John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "What? Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, maybe we can say these two words together, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Amen, God's holy word. Does anyone here not like the date of their birthday? Nobody? Just by way of information, people in December and January dislike their birthdays the most. Anyone born in December or January? Okay, we got a... Okay, good. Well, I don't mind mine either, but we're, I guess, in the minority, or not in the minority, but there's some people that don't like their birthdays. 31% of those born in December say their birthdays get overlooked. 39 people in December questioned and said they received presents that were bought on sale. Cry me a river. 14%, maybe this happened to you December people, received a recycled Christmas gift. 22% of January born respondents said they ditched party plans because their friends were too broke. 12% admitted that the gifts and presents from their family and friends born in January often slipped their minds. Now, what if you, having your child, did not like your birthday, and their birthday and the date it was born on? Do you think you could put the baby back into yourself and hope that the baby would be born on a better day? I was thinking about right now calling my mother on my cell phone and doing that, but I said that might not be. But imagine if we were to say that and say, "I don't like the day I was born. Can I go back into your womb and be born again?" I think that we would all know the answer to that one if that were to happen. Serious damage to the baby and the mother. So don't, those of you who have mothers here, don't ask them that. Not a good idea. But this is the type of objection that Nicodemus brought to Jesus when our Lord was talking about being born again. How can I be born again? Let's look at the introduction to John. John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. What did that section of scripture really want to teach us? Anybody want to tackle that? Just scream it out. Jesus is great, would be good. The next section we looked at, the testimony of John and the introduction to the first disciples, John 1:19 to 52. Then we looked at John 2, where Jesus revealed his glory as being Messiah. And we saw in John 2, verse 1 to 11, that Jesus turns water into what? Wine. And what did that miracle do? It was to reveal something about himself. Verse 11. Hopefully you're thinking his glory. Jesus is seen as an all-powerful Messiah who fulfills, we quoted Amos 9 last week, but here's another verse in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled by that miracle. Isaiah 25, verse 6, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food." A feast of what? Well-aged wine. of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Last week we got to John chapter 2, verse 12 to 25. And we have a passage that Jesus reveals his glory and his holiness and commitment to pure worship. And what did he do? Cleanse the temple. Here we see that even the Jews in that passage see this act as messianic because they ask something of him. What authority, show us a sign so that we can know what authority you do these things. And by Jesus cleansing the temple, he fulfills numerous passages. We made reference to one, Malachi 3:1, where first in Malachi 3:1, it talks about whom? I send my messenger and he will prepare a way before me. Who's that? John the Baptist. Very good. And the Lord whom you seek will come to his what? Temple. And there Jesus was cleansing the temple. Now we come to this passage where the Pharisee comes to Jesus with questions inquiring about what he is and what he's all about. First point, verse 1 to 3, Nicodemus, when does he come? Night. Next point, Nicodemus brings a what? Two questions, really. Question. And then Jesus talks about the new birth of water and the Spirit. So Nicodemus at night. 3 verse 1. Now there was a man from whom? What was he a part of? And what was his name? And he was a ruler of whom? The Jews. Notice this section starts out with a now. Now it's very easy to kind of brush away those nouns and ands and buts, but this now is actually very important. This could be translated but or and, but now is accurate as well. But I think that that verse, because of that, this verse in this section, because of that now, connects ourselves to verse 23 to 25. Referring to people of what? Did they have genuine faith in 2 verse 23 to 25 that we talked about last week? They had so much faith that Jesus wouldn't even trust them. We call that their faith was potentially dubious or maybe not genuine. But a man named Nicodemus comes. And Nicodemus is only mentioned here in this gospel. He's mentioned two other times. Chapter 7, verse 49, if you'd like to turn there. In 7, verse 49, he's described as a man who went to Jesus before. And he's actually defending Jesus, and he says if Jesus is going to be arrested, he must be given a proper hearing. And after the death of Jesus, Nicodemus helps Jesus' body get prepared from burial. Turn to 19, verse 39. 19:39 of John, Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by what? Night, it's mentioned twice, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so here he is helping prepare the body of Jesus for burial. And so we can see that likely he probably had a transformation of a born again and born from the Spirit. But Nicodemus here is described as two things. First, he's a Pharisee. Now, when you think Pharisee, you probably think, I don't want to be a Pharisee because they're not fair, you see. That's what most of you think. But actually, this would be an awesome study for you to do sometime. Search the word Pharisee, and I know Melody would love me for saying this. Search the word Pharisee in your Bible. And when you look at it, you already get a clear picture of what they're all about. It seems that every time that they're mentioning, it's usually revolved around some obedience to the law or someone's not doing something right according to their standards or the standards of their group. They deal with this with regards to the purity laws with Jesus in Matthew 9:11. The Pharisees see this, And they say to his disciples, why does your teach collector eat with tax collectors and sinners? Something the Pharisees never would have done. As well, there's so many actually. I think there's 60 references to Pharisees, and it's constantly surrounding obedience to the law. In Matthew 12, verse 2, when the Pharisees saw it, notice they're always watching, always being critical and examining. They say, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees loved obedience to the law. Do you ever meet people at work that just love policies? Policies down to the very last and period and exclamation mark? That's what a Pharisee would be like, but in something different. They set up laws to protect themselves from disobeying laws. They, in essence, believed that they were saved or righteous because they kept the law. And that what kept them continually righteous before God and right before God because they obeyed strict laws. An illustration of what they were all about. I'm going to use this as an illustration. Let's say it was wrong to touch this microphone stand. That was considered, it's on even, this microphone stand. The Pharisees would build a wall around it. And then not only would they build a wall, a very high wall, they would build a fence, barbed wire fence, around this microphone stand. That's the kind of attitude that they had to the law, a rigid commitment to the law. Well, Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, which we can learn lots about the culture of Jesus' day, he talks a lot about Pharisees, a lot. And it took me a while to sift through everything that he said. But I found this quote helpful. This is what he says. Now, this man isn't anti-Semitic. He himself is a Jew. For there were a certain sect of men that were Jews who valued themselves highly upon the exact skill they had in the law of their fathers and made men believe they were highly favored by God. See how Josephus portrays them? Really similar to the New Testament. Whom this group of women had beguiled. These are those who are called the sect of the Pharisees, who were in capacity of greatly opposing kings. A cunning sect they were, and soon elevated to a pitch of open fighting and doing mischievous. So they created some problems when Josephus is writing this. So this is the sect that Nicodemus belongs to. Second, he's called a ruler of what? Ruler of the Jews. Here John is referring to that Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews and thus would have been a part of what we call the Sanhedrin, a high ruling court of the Jews. In 3 verse 10, he's actually called a teacher of Israel. If you look later on, we'll look at that in 2 weeks, Lord willing. So I'm just going to break it down. Nicodemus was a very important Jewish leader in the land of Israel, or in our common language, he was a Jewish big shot in the religion world of Judaism. Significant leader, but also a person who took Jewish religion very seriously with regards to the law and a lot of Pharisaical laws that were man-made. 3 verse 2, when does this man approach Jesus? By night, and he says. Now there's different views in why Nicodemus came by night to see Jesus. There's 3 main ones. And actually, all of them could be possible at the same time. Some think that Nicodemus was embarrassed and afraid of what others would think of him if they saw him talking to Jesus. So much like, and I see it more in the South, if you don't want to be recognized, you kind of walk around at night and you wear a hoodie. I'm not saying that Nicodemus did that, but if you walk around at night, you're not going to be seen. And so that's what some people think. The other one is that others make a case that rabbis did a lot of study at night. And so at night was their time of study, that time when they would debate and learn from other rabbis and have theological discussions. And so this was the time when most of them did their learning. But the most convincing case, answer to this, is that the use of night refers to where Nicodemus is at spiritually. Nicodemus comes at night because he's in spiritual darkness at this point in his life. And since we've already made the connection that he's connected to chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, of those who have faith that Jesus would not have trusted himself to, this makes the case. But also, when we trace these two words, night and darkness, in the Gospel of John, virtually every single reference refers to the spiritual state of someone not being in the light. So night and darkness in the Gospel of John means that you are spiritually dead or not in a right relationship with God. John 11 verse 10 says, "But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." John 12 verse 46, "I have come into the world as light, so whoever believes in me may not remain in what? Darkness." There's several other references that speak to this fact of those in darkness or in night are not in a right relationship with God. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Nicodemus starts out with this phrase, calling him something of respect. What is it? Rabbi, which I know if you've been here for the past couple of months, you know that it means my great one or my teacher. It's interesting because many of the Jews actually called Jesus demonic. John 8:48 is one of them. And we see this later on in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where they say that Jesus is casting out demons by power of Beelzebub, which is Satan. Many of the Jews thought that Jesus was demonic. And that's clearly evidenced in the Gospels. But Nicodemus isn't that there with Jesus. He calls him Rabbi. He acknowledges he's a teacher from God, but he doesn't make any declaration about his greatness like John the Baptist and Nathanael. He doesn't say you're the Son of God. He doesn't say you're the Christ. He doesn't say you're God. He just says, "We know you're from God, because no one can do these signs unless God was with him." He acknowledges that Jesus is from God and he can do signs. Now you're wondering, what signs is he referring to? Because the first sign that was mentioned in 2 verse 11, water into wine, I guess you could consider the sign of cleansing the temple a sign. But as we know that Jesus did many signs, we know that in John 20 verse 31, where so many signs, so what? Could they fit into this book? No, they couldn't. It could not fit into this book if John recorded all the signs that Jesus did. In conclusion, Nicodemus sees Jesus as coming from God as a special person, but not sure if Jesus is God at this point. Nicodemus is clearly in the dark, but we can safely assume from the evidence that we talked about in John 7. And as he prepares the body of Jesus for burial, that Nicodemus does become a follower of Jesus. But he's not there yet. 3 verse 3, Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." 3 verse 3. Jesus responds to Nicodemus with this phrase again, used a lot in John. It's used a boatload or truckload of times. Literally, it reads, "Amen and amen," meaning it is absolutely true. What I am going to say to you is absolutely, positively truth. Jesus wants Nicodemus to know the absolute sureness and certainty of truth of what he's going to say. What does he say? "Unless one is born again." Now, this phrase, "born again," can be translated two ways. Most translate this phrase, "born again." Some translate it, speaking as "born from above." Now you're like, why is this important? Well, because the Word of God and every noun, every preposition in the Word of God is important. Both are possible in the context of John. Let's look at "born again." In 3 verse 4, Nicodemus seems to understand this word to mean that he goes back into his mother's womb and is born again. But it as well, to be born again is used alongside of being born of the Holy Spirit in John 3, verse 5 to 8, which could be described as power from above. Now, there's nothing that excites me more than asking other ministers about questions like this. So I ran into another minister, I won't mention him, great guy, and I said, what do you think? And this person said to me, I think we should go with rebirth from above, taking the best of both worlds. But I'm going to argue actually that John probably has both of these in mind when we look at the whole context of chapter 3. Being born again is a work and regeneration from the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person. So we're born anew, we're regenerated, and we're also born from above the power of the Holy Spirit. This is important to Nicodemus. He needs to hear this. Because Jesus is telling Nicodemus right now, you need radical transformation to enter the kingdom of God. Because Nicodemus has lots of knowledge. He has more biblical knowledge from the Old Testament, probably than all of us put together. And maybe I'm exaggerating, but he has a lot. And you know what? He had great zeal for obedience to the law. But he himself, after all of that, cannot enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Notice the phrase that's used here, see the kingdom of God. Notice seeing the kingdom of God is the same as entering the kingdom of God in 3 verse 5. You look there, unless one is born of the water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, what is the kingdom of God? This refers to the eternal reign of the Lord. The eternal reigning of God. But as well, this includes the reign of Jesus Christ in heaven. The kingdom of God, of course, would include the eternal home of the people of God on the new heavens and the new earth. A very interesting passage of scripture that seals the deal that the kingdom of God is the eternal hope of heaven is Mark 9, verse 43 to 47. Turn there. This is a very, very important passage on the kingdom of God. If you'd like to turn to Mark chapter 9. Or you can look in the insert. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to be thrown into hell. So here we see this contrast. Hell, unquenchable fire, hell. Hell is in contrast. Hell is eternal separation from God for eternity. It's in direct contrast to the kingdom of God, which we've said is the eternal, experiencing the eternal reign of Jesus Christ forever and ever. So Jesus is clear. Heaven or the kingdom of God can only be attained by the regenerating and renewing work of God, being born again, and later on we'll see born of the Spirit. Well, we had Nicodemus at night. Our second point, verse 4, Nicodemus's question. Here Nicodemus asked two very important questions. First, how can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asks us this question that actually reveals that he's still in darkness and doesn't understand what Jesus is teaching here. He's probably an older person because he can say, how can a man when he is old be born again? How can they be born again who are old? Seems like a valid question if you misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Second question, can he enter a second time into the womb of his mother and be born? Then he asked another question, can a person go back into the womb of his mother and be born again? And you know what? We don't need to be a medical genius. We don't need to bring in Doc Moore or any other doctor to ask this question. We know that the complications of going into our mother's womb would be. Again, we see that Jesus is misunderstood, much like what we looked at in chapter 2, and much like we're going to see in John 4 and John 6. So Nicodemus at night, Nicodemus's question, now Jesus speaks in verse 5 to 8 about a new birth of water and the Spirit. Jesus responds to his question, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born of water and the Spirit. Jesus says, truly, truly, again, meaning what Jesus is going to say is very, very important. So if you're going to fall asleep, don't fall asleep at verse 5 or verse 3. Truly, truly, Jesus says. Jesus now talks about being born of water and the Spirit. Now here Jesus does not describe what the water is. We know what being born of the Spirit is, but he doesn't describe the water. And we get multiple beliefs of what this water is. Some people think that being born of the water refers to the baptism of John. What was the baptism of John? A baptism of repentance. So hear what Jesus is saying, unless you are born of repentance and born of the Spirit. Maybe not the greatest, but that was what someone's take on it was. Another one was water is referring to procreation. Birth of the water, referring to the natural birth process, water in the womb, breaking of water. Those who take this view says those who are born of water is referring to someone who's actually born, and then it refers to the birth of the Holy Spirit. The more common view is actually what we would hear with denominations, probably in this town, other churches. Some people hold that this interpretation are people who would typically hold to infant baptism, or what we call, here's a big word, baptismal regeneration. What does that mean? It means you become a Christian at baptism. That water is referring to when you're baptized, like typically as a baby. That's when you become a Christian and then you receive the Spirit at that point. That's what some churches teach. But likely what John has in mind here, and what Jesus is speaking about here, is referring to the cleansing and purification of God. I think Jesus actually has an Old Testament passage in his mind that's talked about in the New Testament several times with regards to the work of the Holy Spirit and water. And it's a wonderful passage. And actually, Ezekiel 37, remember the Valley of the Dry Bones? Wind blows in, ties into 3 verse 8 of John. So let's look at Ezekiel 36, verse 25 to 27. So here is what Jesus is saying about being born of water and being born of the Spirit. Ezekiel 36 is a description of the new covenant that God makes with the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's very similar to Jeremiah 31, which Hebrews calls the new covenant. Let's hear it. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit upon you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Here, this is what I think Jesus has in mind of being born of the water and the Spirit, this cleansing power of God where you'll be sprinkled clean. We'll have a transformed, a new heart. You'll have a transformed mind. This is regeneration. But as well, the Holy Spirit and water or cleansing is referred to several times in the New Testament with regards to the new covenant with Jesus Christ. One being the book of Titus. This is actually so radically similar, and I never caught this to this week. Titus 3, 4, really the part, really 3, 3 to 3, 7, but we're going to read Titus 3, 4, and 5. Very connected to Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not by the works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Now, what's this next phrase? by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That sounds awfully similar to Ezekiel 36 and what Jesus is talking about. So when Jesus makes reference to water and the Spirit here, he's referring to the work of himself upon the cross that brings about cleansing from sin and rebirth or new birth by the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus would have not been thinking about the transformation power of the Holy Spirit and the cleansing of Jesus, because he would have seen transformation and cleansing as coming from obedience to the law. That's what the Pharisees were all about. And unless you have this work, this cleansing power of God, and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Here again, we have this mention of kingdom of God in 3 verse 5, referring again to the eternal reign of God in Jesus Christ. 3 verse 6, Jesus says, that which is born of flesh is what? Flesh. That which is born of spirit is what? Here Jesus gives a contrast between two things. Flesh. This word flesh can either mean sinful flesh or deeds of the sinful flesh. It can also mean that you are human. This word flesh is referring to people's humanity, that they're actually human. You have flesh. You're a human. He's contrasting this natural birth of a human with this birth and work of the Holy Spirit. If you're born of the flesh, you are human. But if you're born of the Spirit, you are a part of the kingdom of God. Those who are born of the flesh have an earthly family, but those who are born of the Holy Spirit belong to the kingdom of God, the family of the kingdom of God. Obviously, Nicodemus marvels. 3 verse 7, Jesus says, do not marvel, and that's a command that I've said to you, you must be born again. And it's the fact that Jesus commands Nicodemus not to marvel means that he was probably marveling about this. This word marvel means to be extraordinarily impressed, or it actually can mean be disturbed by something. We know that this kind of teaching would have rocked the world of a person who is saturated on radical obedience to the law. But here Nicodemus is given application. Jesus puts a demand on his life, and this demand is on each one of our lives. Literally it reads, I know that all your translations say you must be born again, but literally it reads, it is necessary that you, and that's you as a plural, because probably Nicodemus came with people, it is necessary that all of you be born again. Or you be born again. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That first word, the wind, is actually the same word for spirit. Spirit and wind are the same word. But here they rightly translate that word, wind. Here Jesus is making another contrast. The work of the wind with the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's talk about wind. Now this is before the times of all the weather network stuff about wind. But they knew almost nothing about wind. They could not control the wind, and they didn't have any power over the wind. Now, I'm sure some of you fishermen here wish you had control over the wind, but you don't. If the stack on the mill is absolutely flat, you probably aren't going out fishing, because you're going to be blown all over the place. We have no control over the wind. It's the same with the Holy Spirit. We do not have control over the work of the Holy Spirit. As much as we can know about wind, so the person without the Holy Spirit can know anything about the things of the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit as well is not on a human agenda, but on the agenda of giving glory to Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus says about the work of the Holy Spirit. He will give glory to me. That's the agenda of the Holy Spirit. Leon Morris says, as with the wind, so is anyone who's been born of the Spirit. The person who lacks spiritual life, that's the person without the Holy Spirit, may have contact with such people, but knows neither their origin nor their final destiny. Basically, what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, those who have the Spirit are the only people that know the deep things of God because God has revealed it to us. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot understand these spiritual truths is what he is getting at here. Well, what does this mean to our life? Three things to think about. Three things to apply to your heart. First, and this might apply to me maybe more than anyone else, so if it just applies to me, then this part is just for me. Be careful how you study the Bible. Nicodemus was a very studious student of the Old Testament. He probably would have had the Psalms and Isaiah all memorized. But unfortunately, he lacked some serious things. He lacked the Holy Spirit as well. He lacked a proper way to interpret the Old Testament. Remember that the Pharisees were experts in obedience to the law and their commitment to the law, but that does not lead Nicodemus to the Lord. In fact, this passage seems to reveal that Nicodemus is still born of the flesh and without the Holy Spirit. The Nicodemus and the Pharisaical attitude can be in us, though, when we study the Word of God without the Holy Spirit and without Christ. Because you know what? I've met lots of people, lots of much smarter people than any of us who are experts in study, experts in Greek, experts in Hebrew, expert in word studies. And you know what? They never cared about the personal application of Scripture. It was just something that they were doing because they found this, well, they wouldn't even call it a historical book, interesting. But notice as well, I'm not advocating an anti-intellectualism with the Word of God. Just because we can interpret the Bible wrong doesn't mean that we don't get into the Word of God daily. In fact, I find it disturbing that many atheists that I've encountered actually know the Bible better than certainly half of the church, maybe. It's amazing what they know about the Bible, but they're coming to it with the wrong attitude. They're without the Holy Spirit. We need to be people who saturate our lives with the Word of God and crying out to God with prayer, pleading to God, that you would send your Holy Spirit when I come into your Word this morning, that you would outpour, that I could have this Word applied to my heart, that I could be encouraged, that I could be refreshed, that I could be convicted. Holy Spirit, please do that. That should be our prayer and our attitude when we come to the Word of God. But as well, when we come to the Word of God, we need to see and look and highlight the greatness of Jesus in the Word of God, even in the Old Testament. Now here's the question. How many times this week did we come to the Bible without seeking direction from the Holy Spirit and seeking to see the greatness of Jesus in His work? How many times this week? We need to seek the power of the Holy Spirit and direction from Him in the Word of God. And we need to seek to see Jesus and His greatness in all of the Bible. Three quick things to apply. First, are you in the Bible? First and most important question, because many quote-unquote Christians just leave the Bible there and dust it off when the pastor gets there. I don't think any of you do that, but number two, when you come to the Word of God, you seek direction and power from the Holy Spirit. And three, as when we come to the Bible, do we seek and look for the greatness of Jesus there? So get into the Word. When you come to the Word of God, seek God and plead to God, the Holy Spirit, that He would speak to you and apply the Word of God to your life. And as well, look for the greatness of Jesus. That's the first one. Be careful how you study the Bible. Two, are you spiritually prideful? Again, Nicodemus, although he seems to be open to the Lord here, there is no question, he's open. And we can safely assume he became a follower of Jesus Christ. But he still belongs to this group of Pharisees who are experts in tooting their own horn. Have you ever met someone who constantly talks about how great they are, all the great things they've done? And people that constantly set themselves up as a great person who are morally superior to all. But when you ask them that all-important question, hey, you seem like a good guy. Why would God let you into heaven? They can sure talk about what they've done. Oh, they could write books about themselves. You know what? That was the attitude of the Pharisees, and we see it in the Gospels. They're calling out things that are not being obeyed all the time and pointing to their own greatness. We can all get into the trap of this pride. But in fact, the fact that Jesus needs to come and die for our sins exposes that our righteous deeds can never exceed that of the Pharisees and gives no room for spiritual pride. Pride about who we think we are or what we think we haven't done or what we have done should not even be in our thoughts. We need to be, and maybe the question is, have you been a person who's humble and leaning upon the Lord because we're in Christ? Simply because his gracious work in the Holy Spirit. That's an attitude change that needs to happen within us. Because Paul said, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And that's the new life in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:10. These things were revealed to them not by their wisdom and knowledge, but through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:10. Finally, be born again. This is the main application, and it's quite forceful in John 3:7. You must be born again, or it is necessary for you to be born again. It's absolutely imperative. It's the most important thing that you do, that you be born again. This is a demand for Jesus, for all humans, that we must no longer be of the flesh, but experience the birth that comes from the Holy Spirit and God's cleansing power. We know that the work of the Holy Spirit is all powerful, that the Spirit of the Lord works on the agenda of God and not our agenda. But what should our response be? How do we be born again? Jesus makes this known a few verses later. Probably my favorite verses in John 3:14 and 3:15. We'll look at this in 2 weeks. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever, what? Believes in him may have eternal life. We need to look and to see the work of Jesus on the cross. He was lifted up. He took upon himself as he struggled in Gethsemane, the cup of the anger of God, and he was alienated from his Father and forsaken by God by taking the sins of the world upon the cross. So being born again totally depends upon the work of Christ and nothing that we can do. But Jesus says clearly here, believe or trust in him. Trust in him who is lifted up on the cross. Embrace Jesus and what he claims to be and what he's done for you. As well, you need to acknowledge your need for Jesus Christ, meaning that you must acknowledge, this is where it gets tough. We all have that syndrome of not being able to say I was wrong. We must acknowledge and grieve and mourn over the things that we've done against God. So this morning, turn from your sin. Embrace Jesus as the pure joy of your life. And be born again. Amen.